Amen. You can find your seats. As you find them, go ahead and grab your Bibles, open them to John chapter 14. Excited to enter into the study of God's Word this morning as we continue in our series, Behold the Lamb. We are moments away from Jesus' death on the cross. He is finishing this conversation with his disciples in the upper room. They have celebrated the Passover meal, and they're lingering over dinner together, and Jesus is continuing this conversation, which will continue for the next few chapters as well, but in the room specifically, they're about to leave. Jesus has some final words of encouragement. And as you turn to John 14, find your place there, I was reminded this week of a game that was passed on to me at some point in my life. I can't remember exactly where I first learned it, probably on a playground somewhere. And I'll admit, it was more of a game that you would see young girls play, but I found myself taking part in testing the logic and the theory of this game, where I would go out to a field or some area where there was a petal flower, and I would pick it, and while thinking of my latest playground crush, I would start to pluck the petals and declare, she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not. And if it would land on the she loves me not, the tragedy that would come over my second grade heart to realize that Becky did not reciprocate the love for me that I had for her. The cosmos have spoken. I'm devastated. There's no way that I can carry on until the next girl ran by the monkey bars and I plucked another flower and she loves me. She loves me not, right? A silly game, but imagine I would carry that into my adulthood, and imagine now 11 years into marriage, I wake up every morning and I go out to my front yard and I pick a flower and I say, Jennifer loves me, she loves me not, she loves me. And that was where I based my understanding of my love for my wife or my wife's love for me. It's crazy to think about. But I do believe that many of us wake up every single day with a question mark next to, does God love me? And maybe there's a question mark even in your own heart of, do I really love God? I enjoy God. I would declare that I want to give him 1,000 hallelujahs, but do I really love God? How do I know? How can I know that I know that I know that I love God and God loves me? I believe John 14 is going to help us with that this morning. I believe Jesus' desire for his disciples is for them to walk out of that room knowing that God loves them and knowing what it means to love God, that it's not about a feeling, that it's an action, it's a choice. There are things in place in your life that are showing your love for God. And it's manifested through the way we live our lives. Because truthfully, if we know that we waver in our love for God, if we waver in the way we're living for God at times based on our actions, there's a natural assumption that God probably wavers as a response. That he's snatching away his love, or he's removing it and saying, until you prove it again, I'm not going to love you. That is simply not true, and we're going to see some great assurance, some blessed assurance for us today as Jesus declares these to his disciples. John 14 is going to help us with this big idea. It's this: Jesus' obedience to the Father. Because of that, we receive the Spirit's presence, the Father's love, and the Son's peace. Through Jesus' obedience to the Father, we receive the Spirit's presence, the Father's love, and the Son's peace. John chapter 14, let's start back at verse 15 to get context for this conversation we're continuing to witness. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. God, would you clarify your word this morning to us? There's so much here in these verses at the end of this conversation you're having with your disciples around a meal. Lord, we don't want to miss anything. But Lord, my heart has just been overwhelmed by the thought of you really do love us. Those aren't trivial words. It's not spiritual mumbo jumbo. That is the truth, the reality of our life, that there is a God who loves us and was willing to send his Son to die in our place, was willing to give us his Spirit to walk with us through this life. Would you help us see the gifts you've given us? Would you help us respond correctly? And Lord, I pray we'd walk out of here today loving you more than we did when we walked in. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we ended our time last week by looking at verses 15 through 17 in the context of powerful promises for all who love the Son. And again, this is a continuation of the same conversation. And honestly, we're going to keep seeing promises being given to those who love and follow Jesus. But I want us to think in the mindset of not only what we receive, but focused on what Christ has done. It would be easy to read verses like 15, 21, 23, and 24 and place the emphasis on ourselves to earn the love of God, for God to respond to our obedience and hopefully give us his love. But John is writing this whole book so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing we may have life in his name. It's not about what you can accomplish. It's not about what you need to do. It is about Jesus. We need to know that Jesus is speaking and declaring an if-then statement. It's a cause and effect. If you love me is not presented as a challenge to us. If you really love me, prove it. Rather, it's a continuation of Jesus saying that if you love me, there will be some things that continue to flow from your life. He's making a declarative statement. If this, then that. The thing that follows love for God is obedience, keeping his commandments, keeping his word. The latter does not prove the former. Rather, the former is only true because of Christ's obedience to go to the cross and make it possible for us to even know God's love and for us to have the ability to love God at all. And so when we truly love God, there are some gifts that we receive. Jesus is going to unpack them here. I want us to see three gifts that are given to those who truly love God. Again, not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done and bestowed them upon us. And the first one is this: you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, is one of the most discussed and debated topics in the Christian faith. For centuries now, people have tried to understand and define what or who the Holy Spirit is, how the Holy Spirit works and operates, and what our relationship as believers is with the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time today to unpack the entirety of that. It would take us months. But just a little insight into my own life. As a complete Star Wars fanboy, I spent most of my early Christian walk looking to the Holy Spirit as the Force, this all-encompassing idea of something that with enough training and with the right mindset, you could tap into and use the power of that thing to do miraculous things. I used to believe that there was an ability that if I just thought hard enough and, you know, like Luke standing outside the swamp in Dagobah trying to raise his X-Wing, we're getting deep into the Star Wars fandom, right? And Yoda's saying to him, do or do not, there is no try. I used to think that was my mindset with the Holy Spirit. The fact that I couldn't heal somebody right in a moment was because I wasn't using the power correctly. I hadn't been trained enough. I didn't know enough. And the more I've fallen in love with Jesus and the more I've studied his word, the more I've began to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a power to be wielded. It is a person to whom we should be yielded. We should be submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit if we are seeking the power more than the person. If you are more interested in the miracles as opposed to the man, we are missing the point of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus is not giving us the presence of the Holy Spirit so you could be a Christian Jedi. Jesus is giving us the presence of the Holy Spirit so that we would have a helper, a comforter, an advocate, someone who comes alongside us and works in his power rather than ours. Verse 16, Jesus declares, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Just a reminder from last week, that word another is key because it doesn't translate as different. I'll have another one. I don't like this one. Give me another one. It translates as the same. I like it so much. Give me the exact same thing again. I want another. Jesus, his departure is imminent. He's sending his replacement, which will not do things differently or in a totally different lane. He will operate the same way that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit will fulfill the same role as Jesus in the lives of the disciples. He will be a helper, parakletos in the Greek. Same word is translated as comforter, teacher, advocate, counselor, and guide. None of those terms on its own is sufficient for what the Holy Spirit is. He is all of those and more. And so here, Jesus is saying his presence will be with us forever. So again, we can't unpack everything that the Holy Spirit does, but Jesus is about to talk through four roles of the Holy Spirit. So with the presence of the Holy Spirit, here's four roles it fulfills in your life. The first role is that it resides in you. He says it right there. The Holy Spirit is active and working in the lives of God's people. And the Holy Spirit is active and working all throughout Scripture. We see it over and over again. However, previously, before this moment, the Spirit's presence would depart for various reasons. Due to sin or God's judgment, we see the Spirit removing himself. He departs from King Saul in 1 Samuel. David writes in Psalm 51, after confessing his sin, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Here, Jesus is declaring, now the Spirit will reside with you as believers forever. He's not going to leave. He's a person. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But he resides in you. Secondly, the Holy Spirit testifies. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. Again, just as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Just as the world is rejecting Jesus, they're about to kill him. The same is true for the Holy Spirit. He cannot be accepted if you have rejected Jesus, because he's constantly testifying to who Jesus is. He is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is only available to those who accept Jesus Christ, who love Jesus. Why? Because they're the same. You can't have one without the other. He's constantly testifying. Jesus is saying, I'm here, I'm dwelling with you. My presence is here right now, but it will continue to be here even when I'm physically gone. In fact, even better, it will be in you. It will be with you wherever you are. It will go with you every place you go. It will testify to who I am. Third, the Spirit teaches. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, again testifying to Jesus, he will teach you all things. Just as the disciples would sit with Jesus, right? In these moments, and Jesus is teaching them. The Holy Spirit does this for us now. Even Jesus had earthly limitations in his teaching. He would gather large crowds, but eventually those people would disperse and leave, and he was only able to be where he was physically. And so he's saying this is even greater, that the Spirit would be available to every believer at any time to teach them the truth of God's word. That is the primary way that this happens. Reading God's word and comprehending it is a gift to you from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Every time you open God's word, the Spirit of truth is opening your eyes to understand it, to comprehend it. Those times when you have opened God's word and said, I've never seen that before, that is the Holy Spirit teaching you in that moment. This should challenge us, church, when we go, well, I just don't read the word because I don't get anything from it. I read and it's just, you can't get anything from it. You literally, spiritually cannot get anything from God's word without the Spirit of truth. That's why every Bible study we have at Gospel City, if you were to get to a day, it would say, pray this. Psalm 119 verse 18, it says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. That is a prayer for the Holy Spirit to come and teach us every time we open God's word. Lastly, the Holy Spirit reminds. He reminds us. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is a very specific role for the disciples who would go on to pen the words of Scripture, the words that we're reading here today. Through the Holy Spirit, they were reminded of all that Christ had said so that they could record it in God's holy book. For generations upon generations to know exactly what Jesus said. The fact that John is even able to describe the conversation we are witnessing is because of the Holy Spirit's role of reminding. For us today, this is the reality of living your life and being able to recall the truth in moments that you need it. When you memorize and hide God's word in your heart, you are giving weapons to the Holy Spirit to be able to fight against the schemes of the devil. It's not in your own strength that you are pulling those verses to memory. Yeah, you might be really good at memorizing facts, but the truth of those to be applied to a certain situation. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've been in a situation where it has been hard, difficult, someone is hurting or needing counsel, and the Lord calls to mind these moments that I've spent in his word. Calling to mind truth that has been implanted in my own heart. And I know that is the Holy Spirit working through me. That is not my own strength and ability. Every pastor's greatest strength is the Holy Spirit's presence in their life in those moments, because none of us know what to do. It is through the role of reminding that the Spirit brings these things to the surface. Because the devil's greatest tactic would be to introduce a simple question to you day in and day out. Did God really say? That was his ploy from the beginning. The first lie that was ever introduced in the Bible was to Eve to ask her, did God really say? And the Holy Spirit is screaming, yes, he did. It's exactly what he said. Believe it, trust it, obey it. The presence of the Holy Spirit is an incredible gift from the Father given to us. The next gift is the love of the Father. Another incredible gift to know we are loved by God. And here Jesus is providing the assurance the disciples need for what they're about to face, but also it's for us to know in our own lives. We're going to see from these next few verses that God really loves you. Friends, if you are in Christ, if you have confessed your sins and declared Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, there is a truth over you. It's love. The banner over your life is love. God loves you. It is absolutely true that God loves us as sinners. John 3:16 declares that God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's absolutely true that we only love because Christ first loved us. God first loved us even in our sin. So what is this love that seems to be a response to our love in obedience to his commands? When we love him, we keep his commandments and he will love us, right? It is the love of a father. The reality is that before we embraced Jesus, we were sons of disobedience. We were sons of the world. We could not receive the Spirit of truth because our lives were marked by sin. God still loved us in that, but not with the type of fatherly love that is bestowed upon us when we are adopted into his family. Through the obedience of Jesus, we now have an invitation to join God's family. We can leave our old family of sin and death and be adopted into God's family. And now the love of God is poured out on us as we respond to this adoption with love for God and obedience to his commands. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when you receive Christ and you receive the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is love that is poured out into your life from God the Father. Now listen, I have young kids and my love for them is not dependent upon their obedience. I love them through and through. If it was, I would not love my children. But I do. Now I have an expectation of their obedience simply as a response to my love. I would want them to know that anything I command them to do, anything I ask them to do is coming from a place of love. And so their disobedience is not making me waver in my love for them, but it is causing a rift in that relationship. It's making it hard for me to believe that they actually love me back. There's disillusionment there because naturally, if you loved me, you would understand that what I'm telling you is coming from a place of love. That is the hard thing about an earthly relationship between fathers and sons and daughters. God has not struggled with that at all. Here he's saying that the greatest thing you can do in your life is understand that I love you and follow my commands. The things that are withheld from us when you were a kid and your parents told you, don't chase the ball in the street, don't touch the stove, that was not coming from a place of hatred or wanting to withhold something good from you. That was simply done from love. And when they are rejected, as parents, you're disappointed, and so you correct, you discipline, all in the name of love. I thought of it like this week. God is not an enabler. God is a rescuer. You think about enabling. God does not make excuses for your disobedience. God does not say, oh, maybe if I should have done something a little different, I'm sorry, I should have communicated that better. We'll try again next time. I'll just leave you right where you're at. When you're done with that, if you want to come back, come back. That's enabling. God is a rescuer. Rescuing entails you are being removed from a harmful situation and placed in a place of safety, sometimes by force. I think we have this kind of cuddly idea of the shepherd leaving the 99 to go get the one. That the shepherd's like going off and saying like, oh, just come whenever you're ready, sheep. I know your leg's broken and there's wolves everywhere, but in your timing, have you ever seen a shepherd like rescue a sheep? Usually that thing is hogtied and thrown over the shepherd's shoulders and carried back to the fold and said, this is where you belong. You don't understand what was coming after you. You finally cried out for help. You finally said, please come and rescue me. My job is not to come alongside of you and just walk further into destruction. My job is to pull you out of that place and put you in a place where there are some parameters. This is what God does for us in our salvation. We finally got to a place where we said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't do this on my own. I'm stuck in my sin. I need a savior. And sometimes I think we expect Jesus to kind of come alongside and like slowly clean up our life, take away the things that we find as comfortable. No, God rips you out of that pit and places your feet on a rock. And that foundation is around his commands and who he is. And so every time we waver off of those, he's saying, hey, come back. This is where you belong. This is what I've set up for you. It's out of love. Don't you understand what you left behind? It was going nowhere. This is the love of a father willing to go and get us and pull us out. It's interesting to note that Jesus is going to talk through kind of three manifestations of God's love through himself as Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about the past, present, and future. First of all, the past manifestation of his love is him talking specifically about this moment, 2,000 some years ago, where his disciples are all fearful and afraid. Jesus keeps talking about leaving and going away. He's everything to them, so he's reassuring them. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. He's talking about his physical resurrection. He's giving them the inside scoop. I'm going to die. I'll be gone for 3 days. And then when I resurrect, I'm going to appear to all of you. You're going to see me. I won't be public like I was for the last few years of my ministry here. The world won't see me, but you specifically will. And because I'm coming back to life, you will have life in my name. The last time the world saw Jesus physically was when his body was taken off the cross. The next time will be when he returns in glory to judge the world. Verse 20, he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, he's speaking about what's going to happen to those specific disciples. Like, they're gonna get the promise of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So this helper that he's promising, there's going to be a specific day that he gives it to them. And on that day, they will know that Jesus is back with his Father. And now they are invited into this union, this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's a present manifestation of God's love to all believers, us here today, in verses 21 through 24. I want you to notice the repetition of the word love. Verse 21. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So as we cherish and obey Christ and his word, then the Father and Son share their love with us and make their home in us. I want to point out that word home. That exact word is only used one other time in John in verse 2 of this chapter. Look back up at verse 2. John 14, verse 2 says, in my Father's house are many rooms. There's the word. If it were not so, why would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is declaring to his disciples, if you love me and you keep my commandments, there's a reality that you can experience heaven on earth. Despite your circumstances or your trials and all the good and the bad of this life, if your life is marked by love for Christ and obedience to him, then God is transforming your heart into a dwelling place for his presence so that you can walk through this life with a full assurance of whose you are and where you are going. The reality of this for us today is that if God is making his home in your life, you will no longer feel at home in places you once made up residence. The comforts and vices you cling to will pale in comparison. As God grasps your heart and shows you what it's like to live a life full of his love, everything else will fade away and you will naturally move towards obedience. Your life will be marked by following God's word. But I just want to keep reiterating this. This is not dependent upon your perfect obedience. The truth of the matter is simply this, that the more we love and obey God, the deeper our relationship will grow with him, the more we will understand how much he actually loves us, and our response will continue to move towards love and obedience. It's this beautiful cycle that we're seeing witnessed between Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father, and we're invited into that to understand the love of God in our lives. And God is saying, here, you don't have to wait until heaven to live with me. I'm willing to set up residence in your hearts now, in the present. You want to live your best life now? It does not come by having the best morning routine, biohacking your way to a longer life, setting up your finances in the most strategic way, or chasing down all the pleasures you can think of. It is living in obedience to the commands of Jesus and experiencing the overwhelming, never-ending fatherly love of God. When you are no longer an orphan, no longer a slave to sin, you are free in Christ, called the child of God. And it's good for us to recognize that this promise continues into the future, that the love of God will be manifested again in the return of Christ. Look back at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, that's an important differentiation at this point, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" He's picking up on the fact that Jesus is saying, I'm not going to show myself to the world, but that seems to contradict other statements he made. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 24, Jesus is saying, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so this Judas is calling out the fact that there seemed to have been a divine plan that you would show yourself to the world. So what do you mean? Has something changed? Why can't that happen now? Why will you just show yourself to us instead of everyone? And Jesus will show himself to everyone, but he's pointing out something specific, that the world at that point had rejected Christ. It was actually an act of loving mercy for him not to come back riding on the clouds with power and glory 3 days after his death, because it would have been judgment for the world right then and there. Instead, he's leaving his church and his spirit to be a witness, an example of his love. And he's patiently waiting, giving lost sinners an opportunity to repent. 2 Peter 3. But the day is coming when he will appear and the whole world will behold the risen Lamb of God. Revelation 1 declares this is coming. The past, present, and future love of God will be revealed to his disciples, yes, but it will be poured out on us, and it's awaiting the whole world to see the love of God. So how will you respond to it? Have you received it? Do you have the assurance of God's love over your life, or are you plucking petals, hoping that you've done enough to receive it? Stop. Look to Jesus. Cherish Jesus. Follow his words, his commands, and the love of God will be poured out over your life. The last gift is this. You have the peace of the Son. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This word peace, shalom, is a precious word to the Jewish people. It was a customary greeting. It was a bid farewell. It was used often as a way to speak blessing over people. So when we hear peace, there's just a surface level understanding that is it's the absence of turmoil. It's the absence of war. But this word, shalom, is so much more. It's more about what you are receiving through peace. A wholeness, completion, health, security, even prosperity. But Jesus is making a distinction. He's offering his shalom, his peace. And it's not the same as what we would find in the world. I love how Warren Wiersbe says it. He says, the world bases its peace on its resources, while God's peace depends on relationships. To be right with God means to enjoy the peace of God. The world depends on personal ability, but the Christian depends on spiritual adequacy in Christ. In the world, peace is something you hope for or work for, but to the Christian, peace is God's wonderful gift received by faith. Unsaved people enjoy peace when there is an absence of trouble. Christians enjoy peace in spite of trials because of the presence of power, the Holy Spirit. So three things that this peace does in our life. First off, it breaks the mold. Here's the truth, follower of Christ. When you live your life in a way that is full of anxiety and stress and complaining and conflict, the world identifies perfectly with that and sees no reason why your life is any different than theirs. One of the greatest testimonies we have is when we are going through hard things and we are a showcase for the peace of Christ. The world stands up and takes notice when you handle things in life differently. I see it happening in the lives of people all over our church right now, to the people who are joyful and worshiping through a cancer diagnosis, the people who are loving and serving their families through the loss of a loved one, the people submitting and trusting God in seasons of infertility, the dependence on the Lord despite difficult relationships, things that would drive the normal human over the edge, we can face with a supernatural confidence because our peace is found in Christ, not our circumstances. There was a day a couple weeks ago where it was just one of those hard days. You know what I'm talking about? It wasn't like a horrible day, but it was just like a hard day. And my wife and I both must have felt it because it was the classic. You come home and she was like, take out for dinner? And I was like, yes, absolutely. And so I'm driving to go pick up our dinner for our family and I'm just frustrated. And I'm just like, why is this so hard? And you know, I'm turning my radio on and I'm listening to worship music pour over me and I'm just submitting, you know, in this 7-minute drive to go get food. I'm just submitting it again to Christ. And I'm feeling just, who am I to complain? What is my life that it's so, like, look what Christ has done for me. And I'm getting out of my truck and I'm back to a place of gratitude. And I'm texting my wife that I'm encouraged by what the Lord's doing. And I know it's hard, but let's not grow weary in doing good. Let's keep pressing on. And I'm trusting God in this. And I get out of my truck and I'm walking in. And I go past another car where there was a mom and her teenage daughter having a very heated conversation using words I shall not repeat. And the mom, you know, right as I'm walking past, the mom slams her door and she just gives like a, ah! And I'm like in front of her and I hold the door open for her and I give her one of those like, bad day, huh? You know, kind of looks. And she just goes, don't ever have teenagers. And I go, well, I got 4 future ones at home. And she goes, oh God. And I go, that's what I pray all the time, actually. And I'm relaying this interaction to my wife and I'm like, I don't know how people do life without Jesus, man. Like I would have been in the exact same spot as that woman. I was in that exact same spot most of my life before I submitted myself to Christ. I was angry and frustrated. My temper flared up all the time. I would constantly cry, woe is me, my life is so hard. Listen, I'm not saying we don't go through real hard things. I'm not saying there aren't moments where we lament and anguish. David is the biggest complainer, and he makes up a whole bunch of the Bible. You can come to God with your complaints, but the peace of Christ is available to you to understand this isn't it. There's a future coming. I don't have to put all of my chips in the basket of this world working out in my favor. Because once you experience the peace of Christ, it breaks the mold for anything else that you could find your comfort in this life. It's so much better. It's different than how the world looks for peace. The world looks for peace in vacations or spa days or a bottle of something at night. The world looks for peace in self-help and live your truth and look within. Jesus says, invite me into your life and I'll give you my peace. And it's better than anything else. It breaks the mold. It also brings great joy. Not only are you able to face the hard things or the things that seem extremely difficult, but you can maintain your joy because it's rooted in where you're going to be, not where you are now. Verse 28, Jesus says this, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The disciples are so focused on the pain of Jesus leaving them in that moment that they're missing out on the joy that they should have that Jesus is back with the Father who is greater. That our hope is in the fact that Jesus, you should leave because that's how things are gonna get to the way it needs to go. It's gonna give us the place where you prepare a room for us and we are moving towards heaven. Now careful, just briefly, don't hear that the Father is greater than I as a reason to mess with the Trinity. This is not Jesus denying his deity or equality with God. He's not contradicting John 10:30 where he says, I and the Father are one. He's acknowledging the human limitations in place while he is on earth. He willingly laid aside his divine attributes and submitted himself to the Father. In that sense, the Father is greater than the Son until Jesus returned to the Father and picked up all that he had laid aside. Right? Philippians 2 declares this. Though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That should stoke joy for us. That should ignite our souls. We read that verse and we say, yes, that's where my hope lies, that Jesus is exalted above everything else. Christian, Jesus emptied himself and came to this world to die on a cross in your place for your sins. And after 3 days, he rose again and then ascended back to his Father where he is now ruling and reigning as king and will one day return and call you home. So why are you so ornery? Why are you so mad all the time? Have you allowed the world to choke out the joy that you have in Christ? Man, politics and inflation and AI, who cares? You have the peace of Christ in your life. God has reconciled you to himself. Listen, I'm not saying that we shouldn't care deeply about the things of God while we are here on earth, but care deeply about the things of God. Let your hope lie in your future with Christ. You are moving towards a final resting place, and it's with Jesus. It's not in this world. It's not what you can do. Finally, this. It's a peace that will build your faith. Jesus is going to speak this over them again in chapter 16. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Verse 29, he says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. His disciples are about to see all of this take place, and the light bulb's going to go on. The puzzle pieces are going to start to click together, and it will root their faith so deeply. This is what he was talking about, that he was going to have to die, and then he rose again. They would be so built up in their faith that they would all die for their faith. How much more? We hold the whole book in our hands. We know where this is going. As you read his word, as you study his word, as you obey his word, the Holy Spirit will illuminate it in your life. You will see how everything is fitting together and working together for your good and for God's glory. One of my favorite things about our core scripture class is that one of the main goals is that you would understand that the Bible is not just a collection of stories. It's not an assortment of moral truths to be helpful to you in your life. It's not just spiritual jargon mixed together to try to make sense of the world. It is one story flowing together with one common theme. God loves his people. And from the very beginning, there was a plan to redeem everything, show the world his love, and to bestow it upon you. And you can have the assurance, the confidence that God loves you this morning, not because of what you have done, but because of your trust in what Jesus has done. The story has been written. We all know how it ends. My future has an anchor. My eyes are on the Savior. He's coming back again. I pray we would be people with great faith from the peace of Christ in our lives. I'll end with these words of Jesus in verse 30. He says to his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Satan's coming. Judas, the bad one, is on his way. Here's the truth. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. It's going to seem like Satan got his way, that he succeeded in killing the Son of God. But Jesus says, he has nothing on me. I lay my life down willingly. Why? Because my Father has commanded me, so that the whole world will know that I love the Father. And that kind of love is the love that we get to be a part of. This is the origin of our love and obedience to God. John would later go on to write in his epistle that we love because he first loved us. We obey because he first obeyed. The gifts we receive are only given because of the obedience of Jesus Christ to his Father. How will you respond? Let's pray. Lord, we ask for an understanding of what this means as we apply it to our lives. Lord, I can't pretend to know every one of my friends' situations in the room, the circumstances around their life. Lord, I know there are brothers and sisters who have trusted and obeyed you for a long time. And Lord, I pray today that they would be even more encouraged, that your love for them has never wavered, that the moment that they submitted themselves to their Savior, that there was this adoption moment, that your Spirit was given, your love was given, your peace was given, and it's never gonna leave. We can move away from it, we can ignore it, but Lord, you are constant. And Lord, I pray for my other friends who maybe have never fully experienced the love of God. They've heard about it. They've tried to catch a little bit of it from other people. But Lord, they need to acknowledge that they are a sinner, in need of a Savior. And your love is the only thing that can lead us to that moment. So I pray right now that there would be a response to this type of love and an acceptance that we would truly love you the way that you've asked us to, that we would start following you, seeking after you, humbling ourselves. And Lord, I pray that as we even sing this song, that the words would be true. Lord, if ever I loved you, it's right now. It can be right now. For the first time, for the millionth time, Lord, I want to say, I love you. Would you meet us here? Would you show us your love again? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and respond together.